Issues, Etc., regular guest Pastor Stephen Parks on why your congregation should join the Issues, Etc. 300.
If I could, I'd just like to challenge any Lutheran pastors that are listening to consider becoming one of the congregations that supports Issues, Etc. My own congregation is a very small church, and I know it can be difficult to try and budget $1,000 a year to become one of the Issues, Etc. 300. But if you're being blessed by this, as I know you are, and if your congregation is being blessed by this, as I know that it is, I submit to bring it to the congregation to prayerfully consider supporting the outreach of Issues, Etc., not only here in the United States, but also around the world. Thank you so much for what you do.
Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. Simply go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues, Etc. The Issues, Etc. 300.
This bill, for the first time in 30 years, allows for the taxpayer funding of abortions.
When Christians say, I'm not going to get involved in those things, what we've done, we have now not only abdicated responsibility, but we have absolutely given confirmation to the utter destruction of everything we're afraid to touch.
Today we are celebrating the birth of our Prophet Muhammad, who was born on this day. It's a great day of the Muslim world. The Prophet gave us this religion, which is a religion of peace.
It's true that he was a violent man. In fact, he was, if you will say, the first Muslim terrorist.
Southern Illinois truck drivers who love Issues, etc.
Well, the first thing that we encounter, if we're honest with God's Word and with the author of that Word, God Himself, is not a God who looks upon us with favor and mercy and forgiveness. The first thing we encounter, not unlike Moses, who went up onto Mount Sinai, perhaps a bit confident and very quickly had all his confidence stripped away, even, Scripture tells us, even Moses said, I tremble with fear as he stood there face to face with God on Mount Sinai. The first thing we encounter is a God that terrifies us, and rightly so. The fact that men are not terrified by a God who is just and holy is a wonder in and of itself, but this is where it begins. Much like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after their fall into sin, what is their initial reaction? They are afraid, and rightly so. And yet this God, who causes such great fear, still comes to Adam and Eve, still speaks to Moses and to us today, not only of the things that we ought to be fearful of, but of his mercy and his forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We're going to be talking about Christ-centered Christianity, genuinely Christ-centered Christianity, and visiting Mount Sinai with Pastor Daniel Preuss here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. It's Wednesday afternoon, March the 17th. I invite your questions or comments for the next 2 hours. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Email us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or you can Twitter us at @IssuesETC. A little later in the second hour of the program, Pastor Randy Asbury will be our guest. We're going to talk about 5th century bishop and missionary St. Patrick of Ireland. Then we'll round off today's program, part two of a six-part series on Reformation theology. Today, the presence of God, Dr. Gene Edward Veith, will be our guest. He's author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, The Spirituality of the Cross, The Way of the First Evangelicals. 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at @IssuesETC. Pastor Daniel Preuss joins us for the beginning of a three-part weekly series on Christ-centered Christianity. Today, Mount Sinai is our stopping place. Daniel Preuss is executive director of the Luther Academy and author of the book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. Daniel, welcome back.
Thank you very much, Todd.
Why Jesus at the Center? Everybody says that they're Christ-centered. Everybody, you can drive by any church and see it on the sign, Christ-centered preaching, Christ-centered church. What do you mean when you say Jesus at the center?
Well, I mean that no aspect of Christian doctrine can be understood apart from our understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I can just give you a few examples. We're going to be talking today quite a bit about sin. Mount Sinai represents the law, and of course, we are under that law and are not able to keep it. What is Jesus' connection to sin? He's the Savior from sin. And any biblical doctrine that you raise, you're going to find one connection or another to Jesus. And if you don't, you're probably not reading the scripture the way you need to be reading it. Luther said that you could find Christ on every page. Now, speaking from the context of Lutheran doctrine, just let me give you a few examples. I mentioned these in my book. The entire sinful world is loved by Jesus. God saves us through the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The Holy Spirit creates faith by showing us Jesus. In baptism, we die and rise with Jesus. In the Lord's Supper, we receive our inheritance with the body and blood of Jesus. The pastor proclaims and distributes the merits of Jesus. All our prayers go to the Father through Jesus. All our good works flow out of hearts that trust in Jesus. And in the bearing of all of our crosses, in this veil of tears, our eyes are fixed on Jesus. So pretty much every aspect of Christian doctrine finds its fullness in the understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ.
So it could just as well have been a subtitle, rather than Jesus at the center, Jesus everywhere.
I suppose.
Everywhere in the Bible, everywhere in Christianity.
Yeah. If he's not there, you don't have Christianity.
Okay. But so many Christians would argue that while Christ is important and perhaps even primary in Christian theology, he isn't the center of Christian theology. There are things that you can teach and believe entirely apart from Jesus, and they're still true apart from Jesus. How would you respond?
Well, we'll be touching upon that during this session today and also the one next Wednesday when I talk about Mount Calvary. The point is that I do not know my standing before God apart from the person of Jesus Christ. And Christianity is concerned with helping me understand how I come to the Father, how I approach him without fear, how I become his child. There is only one way to understand that, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. Everything in the scripture is written in order that we might come to an understanding of our relationship to our Father through his Son, Jesus Christ.
Why do we have to begin in a place we don't want to begin? Under God's wrath, terrified by this God, you say at Mount Sinai, where even Moses is terrified and the people are even more terrified. Why do we have to start there?
Well, Jesus said, "They that are well have no need of a physician but the sick." If you don't know you're sick, you're not going to go to a doctor. If we don't know what our condition is, we will have no desire to look for a solution to it. And our condition, apart from Christ, is as serious as it gets. But if we don't believe that or we don't know that, we don't listen with much interest to those who are going to try and help us find the solution that God has provided in his Son.
I like your analogy of the physician. I mean, that's Christ's own analogy. I wonder if, in this respect, there's perhaps even an extended analogy for us. I don't know if you're like me, but I avoid the doctor at all costs. Even when I'm sick, my wife will say, "Why don't you go to the doctor?" I'll say, "No." And generally speaking, I do get better. I avoid the doctor unless I think something's really wrong, and it has to scare me before I'll actually go to the doctor. And even then, I go with fear and trembling. Do you think that there are many people in the world spiritually in that position where they know something is wrong with God, but they don't want to see the physician, if you will? They don't want to hear the whole bad truth, the bad news.
Well, I think there are a number of ways that people deal with what you're calling the bad news. And it is bad news for us if we don't have a Savior. One way is simply to deny the extent of the problem. A lot of people who have terminal diseases, that's one of the first initial stages is denial. This can't really be true. Let's get another opinion. Another solution is to redefine the law and make the law less harsh, if you will, or less demanding. Another solution is just don't think about it. God, of course, has offered us an actual real solution, but for whatever reason, many people are not willing to consider that one.
Okay, let's talk about the law. How should we define this? How should we understand the law that we're going to be talking about? And what does it have to say to us?
Well, I began this book I wrote basically by talking about Scripture and the truthfulness of Scripture, because I wanted to establish that. But having established that, the very first point that I addressed was the entire purpose of the law. And I think it helps to understand what the law's purpose is by asking a question, and that is, what does God see when he looks at me? Does he see something that is good and innocent and righteous, or does he see something that is law-breaking, sinful, evil? What does he see? Because on the basis of what he sees, he's going to judge me. Now, here is where the law comes in, obviously. He's given us his law, and he has said to us, keep this, and you will live. Remember, that's what Jesus said to the one young man who asked him about his neighbor, and Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. Do this and you shall live. And he gives us this law. And there's a promise connected. You will live if you keep these commandments. The problem is, of course, that we don't keep the commandments. And as an illustration of that, I decided when I wrote this book to introduce an idea I had about three mountains. The first is Mount Sinai, where God gave the law. We're going to talk about that today. The second is Mount Calvary, where Jesus died on the cross, bearing our sins to bring us salvation. And the third is Mount Zion, which is a reference to the church. The Holy Spirit brings us to faith in Jesus Christ and brings us into the church. But the first is Mount Sinai, where God gives his law. And, of course, what happens when he gives his law? It's rather interesting description in the book of Exodus. I don't know when we're taking a break, but if I have time, I'll just...
Let's take a break right now. And when we come back, I'd like the description of what happens when God gives his law. And then I'm sitting across the table here from Pastor Preuss, and he doesn't look like a bad guy to me. I imagine he observed all the traffic signs when he drove in. Here he pays his taxes. He treats his family well. He's a pastor, after all. And a pretty decent guy. How can it be that when God looks at him, or me, or you, he sees something that incurs his wrath? Stay tuned. If you're a pastor or layperson in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have some timely resources for you. The leadership of the LCMS is proposing sweeping changes in structure and governance. These changes would further centralize power in the church's bureaucracy and decrease the voice of LCMS congregations and laity. You'll find show transcripts about these proposed changes and an updated list of questions for President Gerald Kishnick's task force. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Listen on Demand.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Too Lutheran for a Lutheran radio station, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Stephen Parks, on why your congregation should join the Issues Etc. 300.
If I could, I'd just like to challenge any Lutheran pastors that are listening to consider becoming one of the congregations that supports Issues Etc. My own congregation is a very small church. And I know it can be difficult to try and budget $1,000 a year to become one of the Issues Etc. 300. But if you're being blessed by this, as I know you are, and if your congregation is being blessed by this, as I know that it is, I submit to bring it to the congregation to prayerfully consider supporting the outreach of Issues Etc., not only here in the United States, but also around the world. Thank you so much for what you do.
Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. to your congregation's mission or advertising budget. Simply go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. We're looking for 300 congregations to donate $1,000 to Issues Etc., the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., part one of a three-part weekly series with Pastor Daniel Preuss on Christ-centered Christianity. We're talking about Mount Sinai and how God first encountered us in our sin through his law and what happens when God's law is first proclaimed. Pastor Daniel Preuss is our guest, executive director of the Luther Academy and author of the book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. Stay tuned. Later in the show, we're going to give away a copy of Why I Am a Lutheran. All right, before the break, you said there's a description of what happens when God's law comes to us. Give us that description.
Well, you're acquainted with the background, of course. The children of Israel are gathered around Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up on the mountain. And here's the description we have from the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews. He tells us what happened on that event. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So when the commandments were given, something truly cataclysmic is happening here. Something terrifying is happening here. God gives his law. And his law is so serious that when this holy event takes place, if an animal mistakenly touches the mountain on which this happens, it must die. If a person touches the mountain, that person must die. And the point that I make in my book is that if Mount Sinai represents the giving of the law, then we have all touched it. Every single one of us has touched that mountain through the breaking of those laws that God has given and therefore deserves to be punished by him.
They put a fence around the mountain to keep people and animals from straying up there and therefore incurring this punishment. You're saying we've all jumped that fence. We've all broken through.
Absolutely. Another illustration I like to use is of a Western where these two fellows are facing off and a guy draws a line in the dirt and he says, don't you step across that line. And we all step across the line. God says with his law, now don't step across that line. And we all step across the line, every single one of us.
One of the things that happens in that Exodus account is, well, several things happen, but one of them is that the people beg, and this is, I think the writer of the Hebrews mentions this, they beg Moses, you talk to us, because we cannot bear to have God speak to us. Why can't we bear to hear this? And it's, if you look at it, it's the Ten Commandments. It is these simple 10 words that strike such fear in their hearts.
Well, God, in his righteousness, makes us afraid because we are so far from it. As you mentioned earlier, Adam and Eve, the first thing they did after they had sinned was they hid from God. They were afraid. Before that, they would have run at the sound of his voice to experience his presence. But now they hide out of fear. This is our reaction to the righteousness of God. That's why the people say to Moses, we don't want to listen to God. And really, they're only expressing that which is natural to all of us. We don't really want to listen to God's law. We would rather not have it bind us. For one thing, because we want to be gods ourselves, and we want these rights to act as we want to act. And secondly, because when he speaks, as he does with his law, we become very afraid because it condemns us. Now, at first glance, people might not see that, especially people who have not been taught the scriptures or are unacquainted with Christianity. They look at some of the commandments, thou shalt not kill, and they may say, well, I've never killed anybody. Or they look even at the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and they think, well, I've never committed adultery. I've always been faithful to my wife. Well, of course, Jesus sharpens these commandments on a number of occasions to help us understand what they really are requiring of us. And so he says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And he sharpens the law, I think, in an even more effective way. Although I would never question the effectiveness of anything mm-hmm. Jesus does, but in an even more effective way when he basically condenses all 10 commandments down to 2 basic commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In the face of these 2 requirements, anyone who would say, this I have done, is truly a shameless person or is out of his mind.
You said that when God sees us, what he sees is either going to please him or it's going to incur his wrath.
Exactly.
Okay, so I'm looking at you, and I mean, I've known you for a number of years. As far as I can tell, you're a decent guy. You're a pastor in the church. You manage to kind of hold that position, so it means you must keep your nose relatively clean. Pastors don't tend to last long if they engage in flagrant kind of immorality. As far as I can tell, decent citizen, decent family man, husband, father, perhaps even grandfather, I don't know. All of those kinds of things. I know your relatives. None of them ever say anything bad about you. I know all sorts of people, some who agree or disagree with you, they don't have anything bad to say about you. And yet you say that when God looks at you, Daniel Preuss, he has reason to be angry.
Yes, he does.
And you're a decent guy.
In your opinion.
Why is God's opinion different? Why shouldn't God look down and say, he hasn't committed adultery. He's lusted and those kinds of things. But golly, compared to the rest of these people down there, he's doing pretty well.
Well, if we're going to judge by human standards, we're going to find that all sorts of Christians are going to look pretty good. And even a lot of non-Christians are going to look pretty good. We don't actually have a corner on the market of good behavior. You'll find many people who don't believe in God at all, who lead a life that on its surface is very commendable. But God's standards are not our standards. You're acquainted with the passage in Isaiah where he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. So we need to be careful not to come to the conclusion that our definition of what is good is the same as God's definition of what is good. If the scripture speaks the truth when it says that we are all sinful, then we should not quickly come to the conclusion that the way we think is proper and is good. It certainly is not in accord with God's requirement for holiness. And to get back to these 2 basic commandments, that Jesus condenses the law down into, can you really say, I have loved the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my mind? It's ludicrous. I may have avoided some rather heinous crimes, at least as far as you know. But God looks at my heart. He knows that I have not loved him as I should and that I do not do that any day I live. And this is what he wants from me. He wants that same communion that existed between him and Adam and Eve before the fall, one in which we delight in the knowledge of him and are constantly rejoicing in his presence without exception. And this simply does not define us.
The subject of wrath, especially God's wrath, is not a popular one nowadays. It is one where, in fact, many Christians come very close to rejecting the fact that God could even be wrathful against us. They will say, after all, God is love. And how can there be wrath when God is love? How do we respond to this?
Well, even human relationships, I think, would indicate to us that this is a faulty way of thinking. As a father, I have 5 children. When they were little, when they obeyed me, I was happy. When they disobeyed me, I got angry, and I punished them. I did not beat them. I did not abuse them. But when they did wrong, that made me angry. It was a righteous anger. They should not disobey me. And I punished them. So to take the position that simply because God is love, therefore he cannot punish, is not only unbiblical, it's illogical.
Does it stem partly from the fact that we cannot understand even what God's wrath is, that it's a holy wrath? It's a wrath that still that in no way denies his love for sinful humanity?
Well, I think that you're correct, that we cannot understand the extent of God's wrath at sin because we do not possess the holiness he does. We tend to be rather accepting of sin and evil, especially when we are the perpetrators. So I agree with you on that. Much less can we understand his love. We tend to define love in terms self-sacrifice. Sometimes we define it in terms of what we want. You know, when I first met my wife before we were married, she was very pretty. Well, I wanted a wife like that, and it's easy then to come to the conclusion that you love this person. But love is more than simply a feeling, more than simply an attitude. It's an action. It's a self-giving action. And in this sense, we don't have any comprehension of how loving God is either.
When we come back, God certainly should strike fear in our hearts if he is as holy as he is, and he is. So, as we stand on Mount Sinai, what do we hear? It says, love God, love your neighbor. We do neither. Stay tuned. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
During a new undercover operation, Milwaukee Planned Parenthood was caught trying to hide statutory rape. Had the situation been real, they would have been guilty of committing a felony. A woman posed as a 14-year-old girl impregnated by a 31-year-old man. According to state law, the Planned Parenthood staffer should have immediately reported sex with anyone under 16 to authorities. Instead, she told the girl how to break the law to secure an abortion. Her only concern? Who's paying? To see the undercover video yourself, visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org. Planned Parenthood facilities throughout the nation are being caught in the illegal act of assisting sexual predators. Yet they continue to get hundreds of millions of your tax dollars to fund their agenda.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Bad to the bone. Bad to the bone. Bad. Bad. Bad.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking with Pastor Daniel Preuss here in the first hour of Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, March the 17th. Mount Sinai is where we're going to stay during this hour, where God thunders and the trumpet blows and Moses shakes with fear and God speaks his law, and that law has something to say. Pastor Preuss, you already said that it is summarized by Jesus. He puts it together into two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And later in the New Testament, I think it's the Apostle John almost turns up the heat a little bit more. He says, you can't have one unless you have the other. You can't say, I love God, if you hate your neighbor. Even if I could somehow fool myself into thinking that I really do love God the way that Christ commands, I don't think there's any way I could possibly make the case that I love my neighbor as myself, not even my most beloved
right.
neighbor.
And as the passage you referred to indicates, if you have not loved your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen?
So where does that leave me?
It leaves you in a lot of trouble. We've talked about the nature of the law. It commands. It forbids. But we haven't yet talked about the consequences of the law.
I don't even want to know about the consequences.
Yeah, well, most of us would rather not think about that. You know, I would have been a very happy child if my father had laid down laws and never established consequences. But unfortunately, there were also consequences when I didn't do what he told me to do. And God does not lay down laws frivolously and simply indicate these are suggestions. I think you'll be happier if you do these things. He actually tells us that there will be consequences if we do not keep his laws. He said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of it, in reference to the fruit on the forbidden tree, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The Bible says the soul that sins shall die. Jesus talks about the last day and tells us about how the sheep and the goats are going to be separated. The goats, the sheep will inherit everlasting life, and the goats will go into everlasting punishment. So this law that God gives us is not simply, like I said earlier, suggestions. This is how he wants us to live. If we want to be of the conviction that we have lived according to his will, we need to keep these commandments. And if we do not keep these commandments, then there are consequences. Now, there is a solution, because obviously none of us can keep these commandments perfectly. No one who is sane will ever say, I have done so. There is a solution, and God has provided a solution. And we'll be spending most of our time next week talking about the solution that's represented by Mount Calvary, where the Son of God dies for the sins of the world. This is the solution that God has provided, but many people don't want that solution.
Okay. I think what a lot of people do is say, okay, I think I understand what God requires, but God's reasonable, and certainly I can strike a bargain with him. I can make a deal with him in some way, and he's willing to accept less than perfection. Perhaps he'll just kind of give me an A for effort or something like that. Let's talk about the deal that American evangelicalism seeks to strike so often in the way that it talks about God, his law, wrath, and tries to provide not so much a solution, but a deal that you can work out.
Well, I think all humans of all times have tried to make deals with God. I think that's simply natural. I remember even as a kid, my mother got pregnant, and she was having trouble in her pregnancy, and I said, dear God, if you'll just let this child live, I'll become a pastor. I figured, okay, this is a good deal I'm making here with God.
And chances are you're going to become a pastor anyway, so come on.
Well, I did, but you know, when I did, I finally said, you know, God, it's not because of this deal I made. It's because I really want to preach about forgiveness and salvation, Jesus' resurrection, the life that it brings to us, and so on.
So what were you thinking as a child when you tried to strike that deal with God?
I just wanted my mother's baby to be healthy. That's all. But my point is, we're always making deals with God. And you indicated that you believe American evangelicalism has a lot of this concept built into it. And I think you're right if you listen to preachers like Joel Osteen, for example, although I don't know if he's a good representative of American evangelicalism. They may not want him. It's always a deal. Here are the guidelines. You follow the guidelines and your life will go well. You'll be successful. God wants this for you. You'll be rich. God wants this for you. But you need to keep your end of the bargain. I don't think it's that much different in Roman Catholicism either with its penitential system, according to which you it's a different deal, of course, but instead of you being a good person and leading a good life in order to make God happy, it's you've got your masses, you've got your penance, you've got your indulgences and so on, and these merit time out of purgatory, and as a result, you experience less of the consequences of God's anger than you would have otherwise.
Is this a failure to understand the depth of our sin, to really take the word of God's law seriously?
Is what a failure?
This attempt
to make a deal?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think absolutely. I don't think there's any question about that. We do not take his law very seriously, and it is probably impossible for us to understand the extent of his anger.
I guess a lot of people might be scratching their heads at this point saying, I thought that this is how God worked. He can't expect us to be perfect because we're not. He knows who we are. And so the best he can do for us is to kind of grade on the curve and say, you did good enough. Okay, I'll let you slide. Does God let us slide? Does the law permit us to slide?
No, the scripture says be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. The standard is God's righteousness. He himself is our standard. And the problem is that when we begin to be tempted to grade on the curve, as you suggested, we escape the need to be confronted by the fullness of God's law. And this is dangerous. What we need to do instead is accept the condemnation of the law, believe the condemnation of the law. Don't try to run from it, but actually embrace it and confess it. I'll get back again to this statement of Jesus I made at the very beginning. They that are well have no need of a physician, but the sick. We need to confess that we are truly spiritually sick and that there is no hope for us whatsoever apart from the salvation that God has provided for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Until we come to that point where we recognize that the law completely condemns us, we will not be open to the message about a Savior.
Are you talking about a one-time experience of true conviction and repentance? And then, as many would say, from that point on, the Christian kind of gets busy on renovating his life. Or are you talking about something that happens over the course of the whole Christian life when you talk about this being confronted by the law, hearing what it has to say?
Well, that stays with us as long as we live. We Lutherans have a phrase, simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified and a sinner. As long as we live, we remain sinners. As Christians, however, through faith in Christ, we have become justified in God's eyes. We are forgiven. He looks upon us as innocent and holy. But we never stop being sinful. And if you're anything like me, I've become far more conscious of my sinfulness as I've gotten older. When I was young, I was taught that I did bad things and that I broke God's law, and I recognized that. But I really didn't understand the full nature of my own sinful heart when I was a young kid. That's become much clearer to me the older I've gotten, and increases still as I get older today.
The old theologians referred to God when he speaks his law, when he utters these condemnations, when he delivers the consequences of our sin as God's alien work. What does that mean?
This is not the work that he prefers to do. God is love, Jesus says. Jesus' disciple John, God is love. This is his essence. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, the Bible says. It is not God's desire to punish anyone, to damn anyone. His desire is to save them all. So we refer to his wrath or his condemnation as his alien work. His proper work is to forgive, to be gracious, to be loving, to be merciful, as he is to us in his Son, Jesus Christ.
But he has to do the one to do the other?
We're sinful. In order for him to bring us his grace, he needs to show us that. Because if we do not see it, we will not embrace his grace. We will reject it. And maybe I can use this opportunity to talk about the various ways people do this.
Let's do that on the other side of the break. It's a great place to go in the last 10 minutes as we talk with Pastor Daniel Preuss, Executive Director of the Luther Academy, author of the book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. This is part one of a three-part weekly series with Pastor Preuss on Christ-centered Christianity. We're standing at Mount Sinai, and we're hearing the word of God's law. And there are many ways that we avoid hearing God's law and the consequences there. When we come back, we'll talk more with Pastor Preuss. You can join us as well, by the way. Our call-in number on this Wednesday afternoon, March the 17th, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Email us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or you can Twitter us with questions or comments at @IssuesETC. A little bit later, we'll be giving away a copy of the book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
Here's a great resource for Sunday school teachers. Mondays, we interview Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House about the upcoming Growing in Christ Sunday school lesson. You'll find these interviews under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Listen to a 20-minute interview with Pam Nielsen, and you'll be prepared to teach Sunday school this weekend. issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand and look for Teaching a Sunday School Lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support, the Issues, Etc. 300.
Supernaturally saved. Oh, I'm a natural born sinner. Supernaturally saved.
We're talking about the Word of God's law that shows us the depth of our sin and strikes fear in our hearts in just a minute. When the law strikes fear in our hearts, how do we often react? We'll have some examples from our guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. He's author of the book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. You can purchase Why I Am a Lutheran by calling Concordia Publishing House, their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The book costs $8 plus shipping and handling. Why I Am a Lutheran. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. How do we react when the various ways we react when God's law strikes fear in our hearts?
Well, there's more than one way you can try to do better. That was Luther's first way. That's what he tried to do at first. And he would confess his sins, perform his penances, remember more sins, go back to confess them on the way back to perform the penances, remember more sins, go back and confess those, try to do better. He was led to despair. And many of Jesus' parables were told in order to demonstrate to people that they simply could not complete the law as God required it. But I think today, more popular solutions, especially in our culture, are to change the law. For example, we simply accept the view of our culture that sexual relationships prior to marriage or outside of marriage are acceptable. We just redefine the law. Many people today have caved in to the pressure of the gay lobby to accept homosexuality as a permissible lifestyle. So you change the law. then it no longer condemns you. Of course, Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away, not one dot, not one iota shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. He indicates the law doesn't change. But human beings who don't believe Jesus and don't believe the Bible are constantly trying to change the law itself. And so, and we do this, I think we all do this to some degree. We rationalize our behavior. For example, somebody who isn't normally a thief will at times take advantage of another person and know he has gotten a deal much better than he should have gotten. And he'll rationalize that. Well, I didn't lie to him, okay? Another person will read pornography or use pornography. Well, I didn't commit adultery. Another person will lie about a competitor in order to gain an advantage in his business. And it's justified because, well, I need to get ahead. We basically get rid of the law by rationalizing it away, justifying ourselves in our behavior in order to justify what we're doing. That's simply part of our sinful nature to do that.
Okay, so all of these are obviously going to be no solution. You've talked here in the course of our conversation about the solution that God does provide.
Right.
The only solution that God does provide. As bad as the bad news is and ought to be to us in God's law, what is the good news?
Well, the good news, and I'm going to talk about this primarily during the entire session next week, is found on Mount Calvary, the second of these two mountains, where the Son of God gives his life for the sin of the world. But it's a message that has far more comfort, simply, than that brief statement. This Lamb of God, Jesus, whom the Father sends into the world for us, takes this law that we did not keep and keeps it for us. He becomes our substitute. And everything we should do and have not done, he does for us. And everything we should not have done, he avoids. He keeps this law perfectly as our substitute on our behalf. And then as a perfect substitute, he also takes upon himself our punishment. This is what happens on Mount Calvary. He goes there and he experiences this terrible wrath of God that we've been talking about. It's God's anger at disobedience, at your disobedience and my disobedience and that of all people who have ever lived. He takes that anger upon himself and makes himself the object of that anger so that you and I can go free. Here again, he is our substitute. He is punished so that we can be free from all punishment and anger of God.
It's interesting. So in a sense, a lot of people like to think of Jesus as a new Moses, but he's better than Moses in so many ways because Moses could only kind of stand up there and take the brunt of the law's accusations and the people stand behind him trembling. Jesus actually doesn't only hear it, he keeps it.
Right.
And he's punished for it.
Right. And since you mentioned Moses, let me point out a couple of interesting contrasts. Moses' first miracle is turning water to blood or to death. Everything in the River Nile dies. Jesus' first miracle is turning water to wine, which brings joy and happiness. Moses' miracle is to bring the angel of death, and the firstborn of all the Egyptians die. Jesus' miracle is dying himself in order that he might bring life to all who believe in him. And the reason you have this tremendous contrast between Moses and Jesus is because Moses brings the law and Jesus brings grace. As John says in his gospel, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
So in a nutshell, the message of Sinai that God so desperately wants us to hear so that we might then hear of Christ's perfect substitution for us. What is it, that message of Sinai?
It is a message of law which condemns all those who do not keep the law. And the message is presented powerfully and over again in the Scriptures, time and time again, so that we will believe it, so that we will come to the point in our lives where we recognize there's nothing we can do. I cannot keep it. And if I have to depend upon myself, I can only despair. to this heart of despair comes the gospel with its message about Jesus the Savior, and brings a comfort which we can find nowhere else in the world, in no other religion, in no other work of man, only in Jesus Christ the Savior.
Next Wednesday, from Sinai to Mount Calvary, what's in store for us with about 30 seconds?
Well, I'm going to spend a little bit of time at least on substitution. I'm going to spend some time on the objectivity of the work which Jesus did. In other words, this he has done for you whether you believe it or not. I'm going to talk about the universality of what he has done. In other words, he has done this for everybody. And finally, we will talk about the benefit that we receive as a result of what he's done.
Pastor Daniel Preuss is executive director of the Luther Academy. He's author of the book, Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. We're going to give away a copy of Why I Am a Lutheran to caller number 4 during this break, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Caller number 4 gets Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, 1-877-623-6943. Daniel, thanks for being our guest. Look forward to next week's conversation.
You're very welcome. Thanks for inviting me, and we'll see you next Wednesday.
In the second hour of the program, Pastor Randy Asbury will be our guest, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We'll remember along with the rest of the church, and oddly enough, even society's doing some remembrance in an odd way. 5th century bishop and missionary St. Patrick of Ireland on this Wednesday afternoon, March the 17th, St. Patrick's Day. Then, after our conversation on St. Patrick, Dr. Gene Edward Veith will join us. We continue a 6-part series with him, part 2 today on Reformation theology. We'll talk about the presence of God. How is God to be found? That's hour 2 of Issues, Etc. You can join us in that hour, 1-877-623-6943. Email us, talkback at issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at issuesetc. Luther talked about fear, love, and trust when he talked about the first commandment. And the first commandment is the commandment from which all the other commandments flow. I dare say that on that day when Moses stood there on Mount Sinai and heard God first utter these commandments to him, it was the one that, well, what more does God need to say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And that left everyone, Moses included, utterly and completely condemned. What more did God have to say? This is what we lack. This is what Adam and Eve forfeited in their rebellion against God all the way back in the Garden of Eden when they fell into sin. They forfeited what they had, which was true fear, love, and trust in God, their Creator. And having opted to make an attempt at being God themselves, and having failed utterly, they found themselves cut off from the God who had made them, the God who loved them and loved them still. And I can't imagine what it must have been like for them to suddenly realize that they no longer feared or loved or trusted this God as they had before. We know what they did. They hid themselves, tried to cover themselves over. They were ashamed. They were afraid. And then God came to them, did not destroy them, but he uttered the law to them, and he cursed what they had done. But yet he also promised the reversal of that curse in Jesus, who would come. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. is next on this Wednesday afternoon. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.